Well, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 8 this morning. We're in the section of the Epistle to the Hebrews that deals with Jesus Christ's high priestly ministry. In chapters 7 through 10, that emphasis comes through especially clear. And in chapter 7, the writer talked about Jesus' superior office. In chapters 8 and 8, he talks about his superior ministry and covenant. In chapter 9, he'll continue to talk about his superiority, and also in chapter 10. So as we come to chapter 10, it is not so much the superior work of our high priest that is in view, as was true in chapter 7, but it is his work, the work of our high priest. You'll remember that this writer is writing this epistle to Jewish Christians in the first century who were tempted to turn back from following Jesus Christ and to go back into Judaism because Christianity did not have a glorious temple like Judaism did. It did not have a long tradition of high priests like Judaism did. It did not have a covenant that God had given His chosen people in a great display of power and glory on Mount Sinai. It did not have any of these things. And so the Jews were tempted to not appreciate Jesus Christ and his greatness. So as we read these chapters, the main benefit of these chapters for us is that they help us to appreciate Jesus Christ more. And hopefully, we will not turn back from following him faithfully, but that we will remain true to him and that we will appreciate his greatness both in his person and in his work, and therefore remain true to him as we go through life, tempted as we are to neglect him, to turn back from him, to just pursue other things in life rather than wholehearted commitment to him. This chapter, chapter 8, really deals with two subjects, though they are very closely related. As the writer begins to talk about Jesus Christ's work as our high priest, he referred first to his ministry in summary form in the first five verses, and then he talked about three different aspects of that ministry, the first occurring at the end of chapter 8, beginning in verse 6 and going through the rest of the chapter, and that is the covenant under which Jesus Christ serves, the better covenant. So, as you can tell from your outline, he's going to talk about Jesus Christ's better ministry in the first five verses of chapter 8. And in the first two verses, he states the superiority of Jesus, and he points out three things about Jesus' ministry that are superior to the old covenant Mosaic system of ministry. In verse 1, he says, "Now the main point of what has been said is this." He's reviewing what he has said, especially in chapter 7, but in earlier chapters as well. "We have such a high priest who has taken his seat." Now, the whole idea of a priest sitting down was unknown in the Old Testament, because the work of Israel's high priest was never done. They had to offer sacrifices daily. And even on the Day of Atonement, when they offered the sacrifice that cleansed the sins of the people for an entire year, it only lasted for a year. So there was a removal of sin, but the accumulated sinfulness of the people required the continual offering of sacrifices for worship and to atone for sin. So the priests never sat down. There were no chairs in the tabernacle or in the temple. There were no chairs or benches in the courtyard of these structures because the priests were always moving. They were always active. They were always ministering. But Jesus Christ has taken his seat. And that indicates that what he did when he offered the sacrifice of himself on the cross did not need to be repeated. It's a finished work. And so he can sit down as a priest. And in that respect, he is superior. Second, he has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens. He is enthroned. The priests under the old covenant did not serve as kings. There were kings who served as kings, but the priests ministered as priests. Jesus Christ, however, has been exalted to the right hand of the majesty on high. And so he is enthroned as a priest. He is in a position to come and rule, to return to the earth, and to rule as the king over the earth. Because having completed that great sacrifice, God has given him the privilege and the responsibility of ruling over humankind in the future. And then the third way in which his ministry is better is that it is a heavenly ministry. He has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, not on the earth, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched and not man. The Israelites pitched the tabernacle on the earth. Moses revealed its design, which he got from God. The people built it, and it was an earthly tabernacle. But now Jesus serves in a heavenly tabernacle that corresponds to the earthly tabernacle. Now, the one in heaven is the real tabernacle. The one on the earth was a model of the heavenly tabernacle that Moses received from God. So the fact that he serves in heaven, of course, makes him superior to all the priests who served on the earth. So in these respects, his ministry is superior. He is seated as a high priest. He is enthroned at the right hand of God, the right hand man of God, and he is in the heavens today. Then in verses 3 through 5, we have an explanation of some of these things further. For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. This takes us back to chapter 5 and verse 1. For every high priest taken from among men is appointed to offer on behalf of men the things pertaining to God in order to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sin. He returns to that thought. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts, that is, sacrifices of worship, the burnt, the meal, the peace offerings were worship offerings, and sacrifices for sin. The sin offering, the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement offering, these were offerings to take care of sin. Hence, it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. If Jesus is going to be a priest, he has to have something to offer as a priest, just like the Old Testament priest did. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all. If Jesus was living and functioning as a priest on the earth, he wouldn't be qualified to serve, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law. In other words, Jesus was not qualified to serve under the Aaronic order because he was a descendant of the tribe of Judah, not the tribe of Levi, who serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. The tabernacle is a heavenly tabernacle. The earthly tabernacle is just a model of that. Just as Moses is warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see, he says, that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountain. When God told Moses to construct the tabernacle in the wilderness, he said, build it just like the model that you saw when you were with me on Mount Sinai. And during those 40 days and 40 nights in which Moses was with the Lord on Mount Sinai, separated from the Israelites, God gave him the blueprints, so to speak, for the tabernacle, which was modeled after the heavenly sanctuary of God, the heavenly throne room of God in heaven. We don't normally think about that, but both the tabernacle and the temple, which succeeded the tabernacle, were really types. The word pattern here is the Greek word tupos, which you can tell we get our word type from that. So the tabernacle was a type or a divinely intended illustration of the heavenly Holy of Holies, where God himself sits enthroned above the earth. So he explains this better ministry, and then he goes on in the next section to talk about the better covenant. But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also the mediator of a better covenant. Another way in which Jesus Christ's ministry is superior to that of the old covenant is that he is the mediator of a better covenant. Paul wrote to Timothy that there is one mediator between God and Christ, and he is the man, Christ Jesus. Jesus has mediated a new covenant, a new arrangement by which God has revealed his relationship to his people. And this covenant has been enacted on better promises. The foundation of the Mosaic covenant was the promises that God made to his people in Exodus and Leviticus and Deuteronomy. God has initiated a new covenant under which he deals with people today and will in the future deal with them. And there are better promises in this covenant than those that God gave the Israelites under the old Mosaic covenant. So he's going to talk about this better covenant and these better promises in the verses that follow. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second. If the Mosaic covenant had been perfect, if it had been completely adequate, there would not have been any need for a second covenant. But, as he will point out with his quote from Jeremiah 31 that follows, God promised that he would replace the old Mosaic covenant with a new covenant. In chapter 7, verses 11 and 12, we read, "For if perfection was through the Levitical priesthood, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need was there for another priest to arise according to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? For when the priesthood is changed, of necessity there takes place a change of law also." And now he's going to talk about that change more fully in chapter 8 and the verses that follow. "For finding fault with them, he says, 'Behold, days are coming, says the Lord, when I will effect a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah.'" It is with the nation of Israel. It is with the descendants of Abraham, the physical Jews, that he's going to make this new covenant. "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt." He's referring to the Mosaic covenant, which he made after the Exodus at Sinai. "For they did not continue in my covenant. They broke the Mosaic covenant. And I did not care for them, says the Lord." That is, I was displeased with their disobedience. "And because they refused to live under that covenant and continually rebelled against God," God, of course, sent the Israelites into captivity in Babylon eventually. And during that time, or just before that time, just before he sent them into captivity, he gave this prophecy to Jeremiah that he would establish a new covenant with the Israelites in days to come. So the reason for the change in a covenant, which the writer expresses here in verses 6 through 9, is that the first covenant had faults, and the people did not keep it. They broke it. A covenant is like a marriage arrangement. And one of the favorite illustrations that the prophets used to describe the Israelites' unfaithfulness to God was that they had been like an adulteress who had wandered away from their husband, the Lord, and who had gone after false gods. And because they had been unfaithful to that marriage covenant, God was going to make a new covenant. In fact, in Deuteronomy, or in Jeremiah, rather, 31:32, part of the quotation that the Hebrews writer did not quote, he says, "Not like the covenant which I made with their fathers on the day I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant which they broke, although I was a husband to them. Even though the Lord was a faithful husband to his people, he kept his promises to the nation. They did not keep their promises to him." So the covenant was destroyed. And God promised that he would make a new covenant. And what is going to characterize this new covenant? Well, there are four promises that are explained in verses 10 through 12 that are the basis for God's dealings with the people of Israel in the future. Verse 10 says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." Now notice again, it's with the house of Israel. He's talking about the Jewish people here. "After those days," in contrast to the day in which he made the covenant at Mount Sinai, says the Lord. Now here's the first promise. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." In a time yet future, God promised that the Jews would know and desire to do God's will. They would know his will and desire to do it. "I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them upon their hearts." It's a figure for giving them an affection for God's will for them. Now, this has not happened yet. The Jewish people have not yet developed an affection to do the will of God. They do not know the will of God because they generally have rejected the will of God. Most Jews today do not accept the New Testament, and most of them, many of them, are not even theists. Many Jews are atheists. Don't even believe that God exists, much less have a desire to walk in the ways of God. So this is an indication that this has not happened yet. The second promise is in the two lines that follow. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Well, we might say, well, this has taken place certainly because the Jews are the chosen people of God. Well, that's true. They were at one time the chosen people of God. But because of their unfaithfulness, God said in the book of Hosea, "These people are no longer my people. I am no longer their God. They've separated from me. This intimate marriage relationship that we had is no longer intact." But here he's promising that he will reestablish that relationship, that he will be their God once again, and they shall be his chosen people in the sense that they were when he adopted them at Mount Sinai as his chosen people. They will enjoy a privileged relationship with God once again. The Jews are not doing that today. They do not have a privileged relationship with God. In fact, they are under the discipline of God as a people, as a whole, because they have rejected the Messiah that God has provided for them. So this is unfulfilled too. The third promise is in verse 11, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest of them." In the future, God said, the Jews won't have to say, "You need to come to know the Lord," because they will all know him. There will be a great revival in faith among the Jewish people. Zechariah talks about this as well, that when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth, they are going to believe in him whom they have crucified, and they will realize that Jesus Christ really is their Messiah. That's going to happen, Zechariah says, when he comes back at his second coming. Not the rapture, but the second coming following the rapture. Then they will all know the Lord, from the least of them to the greatest of them. There will be a great revival among the Jewish people. So this is still future. Verse 12 gives us the fourth promise. For I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God will forgive the sins of the Jewish people. Now, of course, when an individual Jew trusts Jesus Christ today, his or her sins are forgiven. But here he's speaking about the whole house of Israel, the whole house of Judah, all the Jewish people. And likewise, in the prophets, we are told that when the Lord returns, God will forgive the sin that has resulted in their worldwide dispersion, which began in 70 AD and continues to the present day. He will forgive that sin because they now accept their Messiah. They place their faith in him. And he will be merciful to their iniquities as a people and will remember their sins as a people no more. So that when the rule of Christ begins on the earth, the millennial reign of Christ, everyone on the earth will be a believer. The Jews among them will have converted to Jesus Christ. And this is a promise to that effect. Though, of course, it's made in Jeremiah's day before the Babylonian captivity. So when Jeremiah gave this prophecy, the Jews wondered when in the world this would be. But from our perspective in history, we can read it and we can see that it is still future because it has not come to pass yet. So these are the four promises that establish the basis for the better covenant under which Jesus Christ, or over which Jesus Christ conducts his ministry. And then the last verse in this chapter talks about the certainty of this change. When he said, a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. But whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. The old covenant had become obsolete because the Israelites had been unfaithful to it, and it was about to disappear when this writer wrote. And it did disappear, of course, completely in 70 AD when the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed and it became physically impossible for the Jews to worship God as God required them to do under the Mosaic covenant. There's another aspect in which the certainty of these promises stands out. And it is the fact that in verse 8, in verse 10, and verse 12, you'll notice the repetition of the little phrase, I will. It occurs seven times. In these promises, God says, when I will effect a new covenant, I will put my laws, I will write them, I will be their God, I will be merciful, I will remember their sins. There's nothing about Israel's responsibility here. It's all what God will do for his people. And so that makes it certain. He will do it for them in the future. Now we need to talk a little about this covenant, because in the New Testament, we read that we as Christians are under this new covenant. And yet in this passage in Jeremiah, Jeremiah predicts that it will come to pass in the future, and these promises have not yet been fulfilled. So what is our relationship to this new covenant? Well, first of all, we need to remember that the new covenant is connected to the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant that was made in Genesis chapter 15 contained three promises to Abraham. It contained a promise that he would receive the promised land as his possession and the possession of his descendants. It promised descendants, seed, for Abraham, innumerable seed that would last forever. They would be as the stars of the heaven, the sand of the seashore. And then he would be a blessing to the world, and those who blessed his descendants would be blessed. Those who cursed his descendants would be cursed. Land, seed, blessing. These are the three promises in the Abrahamic covenant. Now, as God continued to deal with the descendants of Abraham, he gave them more information about each one of those three promises. In Deuteronomy chapter 30, he told them specifically what the boundaries of that land would be in what has been called the Palestinian covenant, because it talks about the land of Palestine. Deuteronomy 30. We come to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and we have the Davidic covenant, which is another series of promises that God gave David concerning Abraham's seed, descendants. And then we come to Jeremiah 31, and we have the promise of the new covenant, which is connected to the blessing aspect of the Abrahamic promise. See? So these four covenants are all related. The Palestinian, the Davidic, the new covenant are all outgrowths of the Abrahamic covenant. But what about the Mosaic covenant? Well, according to Galatians chapter 3, God brought in the Mosaic covenant alongside the promises that he gave to Abraham so that the Israelites would know God's standards and that they would realize that they could not be right with him unless they looked outside of themselves for salvation. The Mosaic covenant contained the standards of God that helped the Israelites realize their need for salvation by faith. It guided the Israelites in the will of God, but they soon learned that there was no way that they were going to be able to keep all those 613 commandments that constitute the Mosaic covenant. In the New Testament, we read that Jesus Christ is the end of the law, Romans chapter 10, verse 4. That when Jesus Christ died on the cross, he terminated the law being another name for the Mosaic covenant. He brought it to its completion by fulfilling it completely. Jesus did everything that God expected the Israelites to do under the Mosaic covenant completely. He was the first person and the only person ever to do that. And when he died on the cross, he paid the ultimate price for the sins of all mankind forever. He offered the great sin offering. His death was the great trespass offering. His death was the ultimate burnt offering in which Christ offered himself, his person, as a whole living sacrifice to God. He was the ultimate meal offering, which for the Israelites symbolized the commitment of their works to God. Jesus committed everything that he did to God as a sacrifice. And he was the ultimate peace offering. He made peace for us with God. And he made peace among us as Jews and Gentiles. So there is now no middle wall of partition that separates us. He's the ultimate Day of Atonement sacrifice. Because when he brought his blood into the heavenly sanctuary in a symbolic way, God accepted that perfect blood, and there was no more need for additional Day of Atonement sacrifices. So Jesus Christ has ended the Mosaic law. He has ended the Mosaic covenant, but that does not mean that any of the promises to Abraham have been terminated, because the Mosaic law was brought in beside. It was not organically related like the Palestinian, the Davidic, and New Covenants are related to the Abrahamic promises. Now, in chapter 8, we've been we've been seeing the promises concerning the coming of this new covenant. If we turn over to Luke chapter 22, verse 20, and I'd invite you to do that, we read a statement of Jesus in the upper room. In the same way, he took the cup after he had eaten, saying, "This cup which is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood." This is the new covenant, he said. And if we would go over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle Paul, on commenting on that occasion, made the same comment, that when Jesus Christ set up the Lord's Supper in the upper room, he announced that the blood represented, or grape juice represented his blood, and it was that blood that established the new covenant. When the Mosaic covenant was made, animal sacrifices were made, and the blood of those animals was sprinkled on the altar and on the tablets of stone, and everything was sprinkled with blood. Likewise, Jesus Christ's blood symbolically cleanses and puts in effect the new covenant. But if the new covenant has begun, how do we deal with these promises concerning Israel that have not yet taken place? Furthermore, in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 through 6, the Apostle Paul went to great lengths to contrast the ministry that you and I have under the new covenant with the ministry that the Israelites had under the old covenant. And like this writer in Hebrews, he glorified our ministry as superior to that of the old covenant. So, obviously, Paul believed we were under the new covenant. Now, there have been three different ways of explaining how we are under the new covenant. The first one of these ways is that the church has become the spiritual Israel. That the promises that God gave concerning the nation of Israel are fulfilled by the church, because we are, they say, quote, spiritual Israel. Now, there's a problem with that. The church is not spiritual Israel. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul said that Christians are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is true. We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We're his children in the sense that he was the first person who exercised saving faith in Israel. And by exercising saving faith, we are his children in that sense. We follow in his train. But that is not the same as saying that the church is spiritual Israel. Christians are the spiritual descendants of Abraham. That is true. But that does not mean that the church is spiritual Israel. In fact, if we say that when we read the name Israel in the New Testament, it refers to the church, we open up the door for any kind of interpretation at all. Whenever we read any word in the New Testament, we can say, well, it really means this or that. That is a terribly dangerous thing to do. And the New Testament never identifies the church as spiritual Israel, even though it identifies individual Christians as the spiritual seed of Abraham. Now, that is the way covenant theologians interpret this passage, but for that reason, I don't think it's a proper interpretation, because it falsely identifies the church with Israel. No, it's specifically the house of Israel, the house of Judah, that is in view in this passage, the physical descendants of Abraham, the physical nation of Israel, not the state of Israel in Palestine today, but the physical descendants of Abraham that that will in the future constitute the nation of Israel when God fulfills these promises. There's a second way of explaining our relationship to the new covenant, and that is that there are two new covenants. There is this one that we read about that God promises to make with Israel, and then there is another one that he made when Jesus Christ died on the cross, terminating the Mosaic covenant, beginning the new covenant, and that these are really two separate new covenants. One for the church, one for Israel. One for the church in the present, one for Israel in the future. Problem with that is that the New Testament doesn't refer to two new covenants. It just talks about one new covenant. So how can we explain it? Well, I think the third and best explanation is that the new covenant provides benefits for both the church and Israel. And the church enters into the benefits of the new covenant now, but Israel will enter into the benefits of the new covenant in the future. They are two separate entities, and the church has already begun to enter into many of the blessings, all of the blessings of Christ's death for us, but God has special blessings for Israel that that nation will not experience until Jesus Christ comes back to the earth. Now let me illustrate it this way. Let's suppose that there is a man who is vastly wealthy, a philanthropist of the magnitude of Bill Gates. He has millions and millions of dollars. And so when he makes his will, he wants millions of dollars to go to his only son. And so he writes his will so that when he dies, his son will receive millions of dollars when his son turns 21 and becomes an adult. But he has far more money than his son can ever use. And so he wants to give other blessings to other people. And so in his will, he also designates millions of dollars for various charities. And he writes into his will that the moment he dies, that money will be available for those charities. So the man dies. And because of the terms of his will, immediately millions of dollars become available to go to these charities, and they begin helping millions of people around the world right away. But when this man dies, his son is only 5 years old. And according to the terms of the will, it's not yet time for his son to enter into his special blessings. And so the son has to wait for 16 years. But one day, the special blessings of that will become effective for the son, and the son becomes a millionaire. I think that's how the new covenant works. When Jesus Christ made the new covenant, when he ratified it, put it into effect with his blood, when he shed it on Calvary, he not only terminated the Mosaic covenant, but he set in motion the new covenant. And immediately, blessings for all of mankind became available to as many as believe in him. But there are other provisions of the new covenant, which are exclusively for Israel, his chosen son. And at the appointed time that God has specified, those blessings will come to his chosen people, but not before then. And those are the promises and the blessings referred to in Hebrews 8 here that have to do with the nation of Israel in particular. All of these four things are future from our point of view. They have not begun yet, but they will, and this is all part of the new covenant which Jesus Christ established on better promises and this new covenant is one of the major reasons why we, as God's people, should appreciate the greatness of the one who has established this covenant, our great high priest, Jesus Christ. It is so far superior to the old Mosaic covenant, as Paul described it in 2 Corinthians 3 through 6, and Jim has preached on this section several times. He talks about the glories of the new covenant and how we serve in freedom under Christ, that the blessings of God are so much greater under the new covenant than they were under the old covenant, that there are principles now that govern our behavior, whereas under the old covenant, it was, if your ox falls into the ditch, this is what you're supposed to do. And if your neighbor gouges out your eye, this is what you're supposed to do. It's much more given in principles rather than in exact commands for everything, every situation that one might face in life. It's a great privilege for us to live under this covenant. This passage doesn't really describe it. For us, it describes it for Israel, what the benefits for Israel will be. And we can see that these are going to be great things that are coming for the nation of Israel. This writer mentions these promises for Israel because he's writing to Jewish believers. And so he wants them to appreciate the greatness of the blessings that are coming to them as a people in the future. And we can benefit from this chapter because we can see that it is far superior to what God has provided for the Jewish people in the past as well. So, it should encourage us to keep on following the Lord faithfully, as was the original intent when the writer penned this chapter and this whole book. Well, our time is up, so let's have a word of prayer and then we'll take a break. Father, we do thank you for the ministry of our great high priest. We thank you that he is seated, not having to offer another sacrifice because his one sacrifice was effective forever. We thank you that he is enthroned at your right hand and just waiting for you to send him back to the earth to rule in righteousness. We thank you that he is in heaven in your presence and not ministering merely on the earth. We thank you too, Father, for the covenant that he has set in motion by his death. And we thank you that we live under this gracious covenant today and experience many of your blessings to us that are far superior to what Old Testament believers enjoyed. And we thank you especially for the great future that you have for the people of Israel that you revealed to Jeremiah and that you repeated here, that remind us of your special love and promises to them. We thank you, Lord, that you are faithful to your people, that all that you have said you will bring to pass. We worship you for that this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.